we come to the end of this great procession and journey to Corpus Christi, which is, in a sense, a Christmas in June. For all of the joy of possessing Christ in Bethlehem is reproduced in this Feast of the Blessed Sacrament in actually a better way. Because on Christmas Day, we merely commemorate. On Corpus Christi, we celebrate the fact that we have captured Him. That this presence is not something that came and went in a Bethlehem of 2,000 years ago. But this is a presence that has been captured and which is abiding. And so this feast is a greater feast than that of Christmas Day itself. In the Holy Eucharist, we see first the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle of the Holy Eucharist, whereby bread and wine is changed into the body and blood of Christ, is a miracle greater than the resurrection of Christ itself. Only God can do such a thing. Only God can change bread and wine into His flesh and blood. Only God can retain the accidents of bread and wine and change it into the substance of His flesh and blood. For that is the Holy Eucharist. When we say, after the consecration, what is it? The answer to that question is the body and blood of Christ. What does it look like? What does it smell like? Bread and wine. And the Church explains this after St. Thomas Aquinas, that the substance is changed. What the thing is changed. Whereas its accidents, how it appears to us, remain the same. Only God can do this. Only He who has dominion over nothingness and existence can do this. And He does this by His efficacious word. Just as when He said in Genesis, "Let there be light," and there was light, because of His omnipotent word. So when our blessed Lord said at the Last Supper, "This is my body," it was His body, because He, as God, has the power to declare such things and the power to make and do such things, because He is God. And that is the end of the argument to the Protestant, to the Berengarius, the heretic in the Middle Ages who did not believe in the real presence, to all of the rationalists. Why is that the body and blood of Christ? Because God said it. That is all that need be said. Nowhere is the power of God more apparent, with the single exception of creation itself. Nowhere is the power of God more apparent than in the making of the Holy Eucharist. Not even in His own resurrection from the dead is his power as God more apparent than here in the Holy Eucharist. The only way in which he could manifest his divinity more is by creating something in front of your eyes. And the fact that he gives this power to priests to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, his own flesh and blood, is an indication of his will to be with the church all days, even to the consummation of the world, so that he could go on with the church through all of its trials and vicissitudes, all of its problems, its highs and its lows, that he would confide such a power to men. It is also a sign that any other claim that the church makes, the power to teach and to rule and to sanctify, is true, because those powers to teach and to rule and to sanctify in Christ's name really are nothing in comparison to the power given to a man to call down upon the altar of God the very presence of God himself, the body and blood of Christ. But conversely, in the Holy Eucharist, we also see, very apparently, more than in any other place, our Lord's humanity. Nowhere is his humanity more apparent than in the Holy Eucharist. For nowhere is he in a more vulnerable state or in a more humble state than in the Holy Eucharist. And we may say that nowhere is he more man than in the Holy Eucharist. He is completely dependent, more than he was as a baby in his mother's arms, on the will of human beings and the care of human beings in the Holy Eucharist. It is Christ's flesh and blood, his sacred humanity, which we adore in the Holy Eucharist. Because his humanity is hypostatically united, that is, by way of person, to the divine nature, since he is one person, that person being the second person of the Blessed Trinity, because all of that is true, we really and truly adore the body and blood of Christ. Although it is a creature, the body and blood of Christ is created. It is united in such a way to the divinity, to the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that we bow down our knees and adore in the same way that Isaiah the prophet and Moses adored God, the true God. We adore the flesh of Christ as we would adore God in the beatific vision in heaven. There is no difference. It is truly the object of latria, adoration. And so the Holy Eucharist teaches us something about our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the Catholic dogma of the unity of person in our Blessed Lord, that he is not two persons, as the heretic Nestorius said, but he is one person, and that person is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. ironically, the very people who deny this sacred doctrine of the singularity of person in Christ are the very people who don't have the words of consecration in their mass. And those are the Assyrians. Yet John Paul II declared their mass, which is without the words of consecration, to be a valid mass. In the Holy Eucharist, we also see Christ's charity. One of the most remarkable characteristics of saints is their willingness for the love of God to descend into the lowliest human conditions in order to preach the gospel and to alleviate the sufferings of the poor, the sick, and the dying. It is in certain cases their only condition of sanctity. For if they did not descend to such levels of human misery and preached the gospel and administered to the faithful in an ordinary situation, they probably would not be saints. Take St. Charles Borromeo, who went to the dying himself, a cardinal, went to the bedside of the dying during the plague and himself died of it in Milan. Or St. Vincent de Paul, who lived and worked among the poor. It is these poor people and the misery of the human condition that defines their sanctity. They are saints because they did that. And if they had worked among the middle class or the rich, if they had lived in a comfortable parish, perhaps they would have been very good priests, but they would not have merited their great sanctity. The North American martyrs, if they had preached the gospel to comfortably living people in France, in which they were born, would they be saints today? No. They would be good priests. Would they be upon our altars? No. What made them saints is that they took this same gospel that they would have preached in France. They took this same gospel, but with generous charity of soul, went to the wilds of this continent and accepted the most miserable conditions of the Indians to preach to them the Holy Gospel. And they walked into those miserable conditions and lived in the filth with the same ease that a king would walk into his palace, because their hearts were full of charity, because they burned with the love of God. It is this which made them martyrs. It is this which made them saints. It is this which places them upon our altars. And they learn this from the Holy Eucharist. For no one is more majestic than our Lord Jesus Christ. There is not enough gold in the world, not enough jewels that we could lavish upon the Blessed Sacrament, whereby we could say, His Majesty is now satisfied. That we have given to Him everything that His Majesty deserves. There is no palace, no church. There is no comfort. There is no manifestation of power and glory that we could give to Him in this life. whereby we could say, well, that satisfies and is equal to His power, majesty, and glory. Yet, our blessed Lord does not hesitate to descend into our lowly condition and to abide with us. He wants to be with us despite all of our problems, our difficulties, our failures. He wants to perdure in His presence with us. And there is nothing that could be so bad about us or so wrong, no problem that we could have that would separate us from this burning love of Christ for us. And even if you should fall into the depths of mortal sin and be the most perverted soul on the face of the earth, that's still does not exempt you or in any way separate you from the love that burns in the Sacred Heart for sinners. And the proof of this love is His crucifixion upon the cross and His constant presence among men in the Holy Eucharist. In return, we are obliged to give Him our best. And how edifying it is to see the beauty of churches in the past. And what a testimony it was of the devotion and faith of people in the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. It is especially edifying when you see a magnificent and great church rising above the small dwellings of poor people, as you see in medieval Europe or in many of the cities of this country. Go to the cities, look at the churches, beautiful things, both in the exterior and interior. Then drive around and look at the homes that the people lived in. Small, modest homes, people with ordinary jobs or less than ordinary jobs. And then drive to the suburbs and look at the same. Look at the ugliness of the churches, their plainness, the cheapness of those churches. Monuments to ugliness. And then look at the homes that the people live in. And you see what has happened to devotion to the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. But Christ comes to us and abides with us not merely in a tabernacle, but actually comes into our bodies and our souls, which have known many sins, sometimes very serious sins, and are severely damaged by these sins. For the soul undergoes scarring and damage by mortal sin and even by venial sin. And He doesn't hesitate to come. And He even visits us if we are in the state of venial sin. We are not barred from this communion rail if you are in the state of venial sin. If you know that you have venial sin on your soul, you are not barred from that communion rail. So even though your house is in disorder, it's a mess because of your weaknesses and your negligences and your failures to pray and your impatience and your anger and your sloth and many other venial sins that you carry around with you as so much baggage every day. even though that's true. He comes into your disordered house and sits with you. And if you are contrite for these sins, he will heal them by his very presence and will restore your souls to good order. So divinity, sacred humanity, charity, these are the great lessons of the Holy Eucharist, and it is for this reason that we say three times when the priest holds up to us the sacred host, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.